We're continuing our series this morning in a word where we're looking at various words in the Bible and what significance do they have. And so this morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. So you can turn there to get ready for when we look at that passage. Isaiah chapter 6, that's where we're going to be studying this morning. And my hope is, as it always is, as you know, is that when you leave through those doors that you would leave changed. You would be different than when you came in. And that God will work in your heart and develop you and challenge you and change you and move you a little bit closer to Him in your relationship and your journey with Him. This is week two of our summer series. And the goal, I just want to remind you of the goal of the series. The goal of the series is to approach the Bible with a conviction that the words that we read in the Bible communicate deep, life-changing meaning. And so we're looking at specific words that have significance, and we want to discover that meaning and then understand how can it and how should it affect our belief and affect our lives. Words have meanings, and that meaning matters. And so that's what we're looking at this summer, with just about 12 weeks or 12 words that we're going to study. And so for those of you, and I know this is going to eliminate some of you just in the example, but for those of you that are on social media, have you ever decided that you want to lose, maybe you've seen these, you want to lose 5 minutes of your life that you'll never get back, and do one of those which of these are you quizzes? Have you seen those on the internet, online? There are these which of these are you, like which superhero are you? Take this quiz and you'll determine which superhero are you, or which flavor of ice cream are you? And you can, for whatever reason, they give you these random questions and they determine this is the flavor of ice cream that you are. I almost never do them. Because like I said, those are 5 minutes of my life I'll never get back, and it's not really going to change things significantly for me. I always scroll past them, but this week I decided to do a few of them, you know, to get a better sense of who I really am as a person. So I wasted about 20 minutes of my life for this sermon, so you're welcome. This was for you. And according to some of those quizzes, I'm sure that you're very curious. According to some of those quizzes, I am the superhero Wolverine. I am the color green. I'm the Disney princess Mulan. I am goat meat. There's a quiz that you can figure out what type of meat you are, and apparently I'm goat meat. I'm a tool shed. There was a quiz that said, which tool are you? And apparently I'm not a tool. I'm a place where you keep tools. I don't know why and how that was the result I got, but I'm a tool shed. And I'm the letter S also. So I know a little bit more about myself after having taken those quizzes. But apparently, according to the four-question quiz that really cuts to the chase, the word that best describes me, according to this quiz, is chill. I am chill. That's the word that best describes me. I have no idea how the algorithm works, that in four questions, they can choose the word that best describes you. But I feel like that's not enough questions to determine that. But I don't think I would pick chill if I was to choose the word for me. In fact, I actually got another result, and I was like, there's no way that that's actually. So I tried again, and I changed my answers to try to get a better one that looks a little bit more like who I am. It's hard to like choose one word, right, to describe yourself. Like if I asked you to pick one word that perfectly describes you, what word would you pick? Or better, pick one word that perfectly describes the person nearest to you. What one word would perfectly describe them? And no, you can't use human, man, woman, boy, girl. You can't use those ones, right? But if you were to choose one word that describes a person, only one word that perfectly summarizes who they are, I don't think you can do it. It's impossible. It's not able to be done. And my quiz did it in four questions. Four questions, and I'm chill. But there's no way to pick one word that perfectly describes you because there's too much to you, right? Because the moment you pick a word, you'll also go, yeah, but I'm also this. But there's also this part, and it's not part of it. There's too many aspects. But the truth is, the same is not true of God. The same cannot be said of God. There is one word that perfectly describes God. It's all of Him summarized, summed up in one word. In fact, it is His distinguishing characteristic. It is His attribute of attributes. And that God is holy. It's the one word
that perfectly describes who he is. It summarizes everything else about him in that one word. And so this morning, we want to get a better sense of this word, what it means, and again, how it should affect our belief and how it should affect our life. And so we're going to look at, for this morning, we're going to look at the word holy and why is it significant. So to do that, we're going to study Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So let me read those verses to you. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." So the context here, the context of these verses. So this is the prophet Isaiah writing, and he's writing about 700 years before Christ was born, 700 BC. And he was commissioned by God to be a prophet to the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah would be the southern half of the divided kingdom of old Israel. You have Israel and Judah when they split. And so you have the kingdom of Judah there. And the kingdom of Judah was under threat from the Assyrian and the Egyptian empires. And so Isaiah was commissioned by God to proclaim repentance from sin and to proclaim an expectation to people of God's future deliverance. Repent from the sinfulness. There is hope. God will deliver us in the future. And that's what he was commissioned to teach and to proclaim as a prophet. And towards the beginning of his ministry, in the same year that the king of Judah, Uzziah, we read his name there in verse 1, or if you look at other texts in the Bible, he also is called Azariah. You might see his name, Azariah. It's the same guy. That the beginning of his ministry, the year that King Uzziah died, he died of leprosy. And if you're curious about that whole story, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where King Uzziah or Azariah died of leprosy. That same year, God gave Isaiah this vision, the one that we read here in chapter 6, 1, verses 1 to 8. He gave him this vision. It's a glimpse into God's presence. This is an intentional contrast. I want to point this out. It's an intentional contrast with Uzziah. The vision and the year that Uzziah died are intentionally mentioned and put together for a reason. So Isaiah points out, so this is the year that Uzziah died. Normally, when you're reading in the Old Testament, when they mention when something happened, they usually say in the year of so-and-so's reign. Even if it's the year that they died, they still say, he would have said or should have said, in the year of Uzziah, in the 52nd year of Uzziah's reign, because this was his 52nd year when he died as a king. When you read the Old Testament, they'll always write it that way, except for this time. Instead of writing in the 52nd year of Uzziah's reign, instead, Isaiah wrote, in the year that Uzziah died. So Isaiah is setting the stage. He's setting the stage for his vision. He wants you to notice that there's going to be a contrast here. So he's setting the stage for his vision. Uzziah was a pretty successful and prosperous king for 51-ish years, for the majority of his reign. He was very popular. The people of Judah liked him. For the majority of his reign, he pursued God and did what he could possibly do to help his kingdom follow and chase after God. But at the end, he made some mistakes, which is actually the cause of his death, but to leprosy. He ended up dying with some disgrace. But Isaiah's point is to contrast that king, who was generally loved, who was generally believed to be a great human being, believed to be a good ruler. And so he wants to compare that king with the king, God, who is worlds apart from where Uzziah was, even in Uzziah's relative greatness. So the idea is, this is why Isaiah starts this, the idea is that while that king died, the king, the Lord, is still on his throne. That's what you see here in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne. So while a great king, a king who did a lot, a king who was for the most part virtuous, when that king died, even though that changed, I saw the Lord still on his throne. The king is still on his throne. And then the vision that he records here, again, with the idea of contrast, is fascinating. So the first thing that you may notice is the scope of what Isaiah sees, right? When in verse 1, so I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the first thing we kind of notice is the scope, right? The grandeur of what Isaiah is seeing. High and exalted is God, and the bottom of his robe fills the entire temple that his throne is in, right? The hem, the train, the bottom of his robe fills the entire temple that God is sitting in, high and exalted on this throne. It gives you this distinct impression that Isaiah not only feels small, but he is actually, in fact, dwarfed by everything else around him, that he's dwarfed by God's presence. He feels that he is the least significant being in the room, right? That much is clear. I don't know what the largest structure, maybe the largest room that you've ever been in, or the largest structure you've been in front or before, if you've ever had that feeling of being dwarfed. The one thing that I can compare it to, for whatever reason, I think because it's a statue of a person, if you've ever been to the Lincoln Memorial, right, when you see the pictures of it, you think, oh yeah, that's interesting. And then you walk up to his foot and you think, oh, this is big. This is really big. And you're kind of, for a moment there, after you walk up those steps and you get closer and closer and closer, you're kind of like, wow, this is huge, right? And you kind of feel overwhelmed in that, like, man. And you don't notice any of the writing on the wall around him at first, right? The only thing you can think is, this is big. This is a big statue. But what Isaiah is seeing here is even bigger. It's huge. And he finds himself in this room looking up going, oh man, feeling tiny, feeling dwarfed by God's presence. It's very clear he is the least significant person in this room. That's how he feels. Man, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. And sometimes I just want to pause here for a moment. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we are the least significant person in the room. Sometimes we need to remember, and we've talked about this, Pastor Jerry even mentioned this a little bit. Sometimes, you know, we get the idea because we're around, you know, people that are on our level, right? And there are people in government too that in our country, or people in significant positions in the world. And sometimes the best thing that can happen to someone, that can happen to us, is we realize we're actually the least significant person in the room when it comes to God. And I think that is a good, challenging prayer for our country, that we realize, really, in reality, we're the least significant people in this room. When we look at the world as God's throne room, like, we just need that reminder sometimes that what God's presence really is, what his huge, dominant presence really, really feels like. But once Isaiah has taken in the scope, and I'd actually be curious how long. He doesn't tell us how long. He just stands there going, but I'd be curious how long he actually stood there before he, like, kind of got his wits about him and started noticing the things around God's presence, noticing the things around the throne after he's taken it in. But once he's taken in the scope and the size of God's presence in this temple, he notices these angels, right? So he's just in awe of what he's witnessing. And then he notices these angels in a position above and around God, and they're in constant motion, right? In verse 2, above him were seraphim, each with six wings, two wings that covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. So he notices this motion around God. They're constantly moving around above and around him. And he calls them seraphim. Isaiah calls them seraphim, which is actually, you may not know this. This is a word that Isaiah makes up. He calls them seraphim. He's the one. This is the only time this word is really used. He makes up this word and because he's trying to put a description to what he's seeing. He's trying to somehow take this vision and say, okay, so this is, I don't even know how to describe these things. I'm just going to give them a name. So he calls them seraphim. Apparently, to his eye, these angels looked like they were on fire. The way he sees it, these angels looked like they were on fire because what he calls them, it translated, is burning ones, fiery ones. He calls them burning ones. And so to his eye, these seraphim, that which means just literally means burning ones, they look like they're on fire with six wings. Now he can see like their faces and their hands, right, and their feet, kind of. He can tell they're being covered by the wings. He can see the wings. But they look like they're on fire the way he sees it. In addition to their flaming appearance, they also have these six wings, right? Two of which they actually use to fly. The other four cover their faces and their feet. And the reason they do that, the reason they cover their faces, the reason they cover their feet, has to do with the fact that they're in God's presence. They're in God's presence, and that's going to become more clear why that's significant as we dig further into this. So kind of tuck that back. The reason they're covering their face, the reason they're covering their feet, the reason they're on fire is because they're in God's presence. And so we're going to come back to that. So Isaiah is seeing this scene, which is really hard for us to imagine. But he's seeing this scene. He's dwarfed by God's presence, sitting on this throne with all of these angels of fire basically flying around him, and they're calling back and forth. Right? They're calling back and forth to each other. They're shouting the same words over and over again, back and forth to each other. And this is what Isaiah hears them shouting in verse 3. So they're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So they're shouting this back and forth to each other, over God, around God, right? The room is filled with the sound of them shouting this. And the most significant part of what the angels are shouting, if you haven't gathered yet, you can probably see where we're going with this, but the most significant part of what they're shouting is the word that they use to describe God, holy. That word, the word holy, in its most common usage, not just in the Bible, in ancient times, means something that is separate, set apart, something that is pure, because it rarely ever or doesn't get dirty. It's always kept clean. And often in the ancient world, the word holy was used to refer to items in a temple that were reserved for worship. They were kept set apart from everything else. They were always kept clean. They were for a very specific purpose. Kind of like, this is a terrible analogy, but it's kind of like fine china. That stuff that's set apart for a special occasion, it's always kept clean, right? Fine china that you never use. But when it's used of God, it's different. When it's used of God, not an item, it takes on even more significance. It means that God is unlike any other person, unlike any other God that the ancient world had created and imagined. God is unlike any other. For God to be holy, what that means, you know, for him to be unflawed or perfectly set apart from everything else, that means then that he has, if we say that God is holy and perfectly set apart, that he has every perfection that others have as an imperfection. So the imperfection in you or other gods or other things, the imperfections you see, God has as a perfection. He's that set apart. He's that set apart. So we have the imperfection of mortality. God has always existed. He's holy. He's perfectly set apart from that. He's pure, right? He's blameless. He cannot be blamed for anything. He's sinless. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have flaws. We have imperfect knowledge, right? We have imperfect wisdom. God has perfect knowledge. God has perfect wisdom. He's set apart. In our imperfections, he is perfect. He's perfect decision-making. We have imperfect decision-making. He has the ability to do anything, right? We don't. We're imperfect in that area. He has, and everything that he wants to do, he does perfectly. We do things in a flawed way. He's perfectly right. We're imperfectly wrong. He is in perfect control. We are often out of control. He's completely and totally other than us. He's unlike anything else, right? So for every imperfection that there exists, God has that perfection because he's set apart as God. So in a word, holy, there is one word that summarizes everything about God. He is holy. It's the one word that perfectly summarizes him. But these angels use that word, right? They're saying that about God, holy. God is holy. But they don't just use it one time. They use it three times in a row, right? You see that there? And we have songs that we sing that use this three times in a row, and that we're very used to doing this, to singing that word three times in a row. So it's almost commonplace to us to hear that word three times. But the fact that they use it three times in a row is actually very significant. So the rule in Bible study, we've mentioned this before, but the rule in Bible study is when you see a word repeated, right? When you see a word repeated, that means that it has extra significance to the author. So when you're reading verses and you see, man, that word he uses that word a lot, that must be an important word for him. So that's the general rule in Bible study. But that word doesn't even fully explain what Isaiah is hearing here. It's not quite nearly as powerful as what's happening here. This word isn't just repeated by the angels, it's compounded. It's not just repeated, it's compounded. So you have the same word back to back to back. This is different than just using the same word a lot of times. This is a back to back to back word. This form of repetition actually in their culture had its own significance. You use a word back to back to back. We try to do this in English, actually. We have something similar to this, but it's not the same. If you were to repeat the same word in a row, it's supposed to amplify your meaning, right? If we say the same word in a row, we want to amplify our meaning. Like if you were to get a call from your boss and he was to say, hey, we need you to come in now, things are bad. And you say, how bad is it? And he says, it's bad, bad. Right? You get the idea then, oh, okay, so not just bad, like really bad. It's bad, bad. Because it amplifies that meaning. Things in our language can be big, big, not just big, but big, big, right? Things can, like, you know, the boys were playing in the sprinkler with water the other day, and they weren't just wet, they were wet, wet, right? So we amplify the meaning. Things can be new, new, right? Not just new, but new, new. So you get the idea. I won't keep doing that. So in the Bible, sometimes they'll use a word twice in a row to amplify its meaning too, but sometimes they use the word three times. Sometimes, and this is incredibly rare, but sometimes they use the word three times. And when this happens, it's like they're layering the meaning of the word back on itself again and again. Not just holy, holy, holy. Not just holy, 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 holy. And they're layering the meaning back on itself again, which is really their way of saying, you remember when you were a little kid and you would have an argument and you the trump card was always times infinity, right? And then infinity times one. Like if you're having an argument and you're like, yeah, you know, I know more than you do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. I know 10 times more than you. And then eventually someone pulls out infinity, right? And that's how you win the argument. What they're really saying is that God is holy times infinity. It's adding force when they do this three times in a row. It's adding permanence. It's adding confidence that you can be sure this isn't like a temple holy. This isn't like a temple holy, holy. This is three times holy. This is compounded. This is holiness times infinity. This is who God is, holy above and beyond anything and everything. It is his defining characteristic that encompasses everything about him. They're saying this is the reality of who God is when they use this word three times in a row. They're not just, it's not just an adjective. It's who he is. Everything about what Isaiah sees in this vision reinforces this. This whole vision is designed to impress upon us as the reader that God is holy, holy, holy. And the entire vision reinforces that this is the attribute of attributes of God. This is who he is. Look at verse 4. So the angels are shouting this back and forth to each other. And verse 4 says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So when the seraphim, when the angels are shouting this, the whole room shakes and smokes. What was happening is the room is actually resonating with the veracity, with the truth of what it's hearing. The room, when they say this, it's almost like it's the key phrase. When they say that God is holy, 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 the room shudders because it's true. God, they say God is holy upon holy upon holy, and the actual temple shakes in agreement. The whole vision is meant to reinforce who God is as holy. Even more so, remember we said we come back to this, the angels are on fire. According to Isaiah, they're the seraphim, they're on fire. And in the Old Testament, fire is used as a representation or an expression of the active holiness of God. Sometimes we get the idea that it's just a cleansing thing. Fire in the Old Testament, when it's associated with God, it's supposed to be a representation, a manifestation of the active holiness of God. For example, the cherubim that guard the garden, after the fall, were given flaming swords to defend God's holy presence. The fire represents the holiness of what they're guarding. When God's holy anger is aroused against the complaints of Israel, it manifests his anger. His holy anger manifests itself as fire around the edges of the camp. When God spoke to Moses from the bush, it was on fire. When God spoke to Israel and his presence guided them, it was from a fire and as a pillar of fire. And here, being in the very presence of God actually sets these angels on fire because of God's holiness. Because God is holy upon holy upon holy. He's the defining example, the definition of holy. And because of his holiness, so not only is it have that effect on them that they actually are on fire, because of his holiness, they hide their faces and they hide their feet. They neither felt worthy enough to look at him, and they didn't want to come close to risk offending him by showing him the soles of their feet, so they hid. They hid. The only thing that they could do is declare what presence they were in. It was holy. On top of that, so they were afraid of offending him. They didn't feel worthy. These angels didn't feel worthy of looking at God. And these angels themselves are sinless, right? They were created sinless. They're not humans, and so they don't have the flaw of a sin nature. They don't sin. They're holy. But in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God, they hide. This whole thing is meant to impress upon us what whole God's holiness actually is. That something that is already holy hides from God's holiness. So understandably, seeing this, Isaiah reacts. Look at verse 5. So the room starts shaking. It is shaking because of the truth of what it's hearing. And so verse 5, Isaiah reacts. He says, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So his expression here, when he says, "I am ruined," his expression here means, I am brought to silence by what I'm witnessing. I'm brought to silence by what I'm witnessing. It's a humbling expression, and it's an acknowledgement from Isaiah. What he's really communicating is that I'm not a part of this. I'm not a part of this. I'm not a part of this choir. I can't actually say what they're saying. This is something that, because of who I am not a part of this. I can't be a part of this. I'm silenced. Like, I thought I was something until I walked into this room, and then I realized, I have no place in this room. I can't be a part of what I'm seeing, what's happening here, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So he realizes right away, I'm the elephant in the room. I am out of my element. I'm not. This is not my scene. I can't join into this. Even if I wanted to, I can't, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And this is kind of an odd expression, right? Or an odd reaction, right? When you walk into the room, his first thought was, "Man, I have unclean lips." Right, it's kind of an odd way to express, I am not worth being in here right now. But it's how Isaiah chooses to express that he's not holy. He's not holy like what he's witnessing. He is sinful, and he can't be a part of saying what they're saying because his lips are unclean. Jesus actually gives voice to this. It's something similar that maybe Isaiah is trying to express. When, if you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 45, this is kind of a similar idea where Jesus says that a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And what Isaiah is realizing is, I can't say that. The angels can say that because they're holy, but even they hide from God's holiness. I can't say what they're saying because I am unclean, and so what comes out would be dirty. It would be wrong. And what's more, I live among a people. All of us are that way. Jesus's point was, your words reveal what's in your heart, and Isaiah seems to be saying the same. I can't join this choir because what they're saying doesn't reflect what's inside of me. Out of my heart comes uncleanness. In light of what I'm witnessing, we're unclean. We're not holy. I'm not a part of this. In response to Isaiah's reaction, that declaration, like, I can't join in here. I'm unclean. I'm not a part of this. One of the seraphim reacts in verse 6. So he says this, and one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So the seraphim takes this coal from the altar. So, and remember, this is a temple, which is interesting that God's throne is in a temple, right? But this is in a temple. It's not necessarily a throne room, it's a temple. So that means that there's an altar, right? There's an altar where sacrifices have been made. And on that altar, a sacrifice had been made, right? And the coals from that sacrifice are still left. And so the seraphim takes a coal that's on fire. He takes that coal, because it's live, right? It's a live coal. He takes that coal, it's on fire, and he touches it to what Isaiah has called unclean. He touches it to what Isaiah identifies as, this is where my flaw begins. And so he touches it to what Isaiah has called unholy and tells him he doesn't tell him that his lips are clean. You notice that? Right? Isaiah has said, my lips are unclean. My lips are unclean, and the seraphim flies over and says, okay, let's deal with that. And he touches it to his lips. But notice he doesn't say, now your lips are clean. That's not what he says. He's not cleansing Isaiah's lips. Remember, what is fire a representation of? It's a representation of holiness. And so that coal on fire is a similar symbol. So instead, the seraphim tells Isaiah, this coal takes away the guilt you feel and the sin you acknowledged was covered. This is taking away the guilt that you've identified, and the sin that you acknowledged that caused the uncleanness has been covered. The symbolism is that there was a holy sacrifice made on that altar, and the fire of that holiness is still burning. And its effect, the effect of that holy sacrifice, even just a small coal from that fire, the effect of that sacrifice will remove your sin and allow you to be a part of what you're witnessing, allow you to be a part of what you're seeing here. So remember that angels are messengers first and worshipers first and second, right? But they're also messengers. And the seraph is predicting Jesus's sacrifice and its result for men, which we touched on last week, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. This is what the seraph is predicting. And by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What we're seeing here is that there is going to be a holy sacrifice on that altar, and a piece of that for Isaiah has the ability to make him holy and become a participant in what he's seeing. So after this symbolic act is finished, after that sacrifice has removed Isaiah's guilt and dealt with his sin, after that, he hears the voice of the Lord in verse 8. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So Isaiah now, instead of feeling like an outsider, jumps at the chance to participate in what God is doing. Instead of saying, I'm silenced, I don't get to be a part of this, I can't join in with what's happening here, after that holy sacrifice dealt with what was making him unclean, Isaiah now says, I can be a part of this. He's invited by God to be a part of it, and he responds, please, whatever you want, I want to be a part of this. He doesn't even know yet what God's asking him. He just said, look, send me, please, please, whatever this is, I want to be a part. I want to join in with this. So he jumps at the chance to participate in what God is doing, and in his case, he's going to be the voice of repentance and hope for Judah. So what about us? What Isaiah saw and recorded is really Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 is really the visual definition of holy. It's a visual definition of what God being holy actually means. And in this visual definition, there's actually three truths that I think should affect us. I know we took a long time to get to the notes. That was just the introduction. No, we're towards the end here now. But there are three truths that should affect us. I think when we take a look at this visual definition of God's holiness, there's three truths here. The first one is that God is holy, and there's emphasis on that. That God is holy is the most dependable truth in the universe. The fact that God is holy is the most dependable truth in the universe. Isaiah's vision is meant to contrast not just Isaiah's inadequacy, but also the previously loved king's inadequacy. Remember, it's a contrast there. King Uzziah died a flawed man, but even in that year of uncertainty and that year of tragedy, I saw the Lord still on his throne. God was still holy. God's holiness is the most dependable truth in the universe. God is set apart from anyone and everyone, from man, king, or God. God is set apart. No matter what happens around us, no matter what the situation is, no matter what era or epoch, God is still holy times infinity, always holy, and always calling his people to holiness. So maybe we could say it this way. In the year of the coronavirus, God is still set apart holy on his throne. In the year of political divisiveness, God is still divine by holiness and on his throne. In the year of cultural unrest, God is still unlike any other, unchanging, and still on his throne. This truth, that God being holy is the most dependable truth in the universe, this truth is being declared day after day if we could peel back the heavens. It is being declared day after day as we speak. Revelation chapter 4, this is the only other time this is compounded. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, day after night, they never stop saying in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That God is holy is the most dependable truth in the universe. And it doesn't matter in what year something happens. If we were to peel back the heavens, God is still on his throne. He is still holy, and he is still calling his people to holiness. It doesn't matter what unrest happens around us. In the year King Uzziah died, in the year of the coronavirus, in the year of cultural unrest, in the year of political divisiveness, God is holy. It's the most dependable truth in the universe. The second thing that we can see in this visual definition, the second truth that we can learn, is that holiness is the key to access and participation in God's presence. Holiness is the key to access and participation in God's presence. It was made very clear to Isaiah that his issue was uncleanness, and that had to be dealt with. And if it wasn't dealt with, then all he could say is, I have no rights here. I don't have the privilege of participating in this. If for as long as I am unclean, as long as I am an unclean person in the midst of unclean people, I have no rights here. I can't participate here. I'm not part of this scene. I can't join in and participate in God's holy presence in any way. But once his guilt was taken and his uncleanness atoned for, he gained access and participation. He was given the right to participate in God's holy presence. The author of Hebrews cuts to the chase in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Very simply, he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is the key to access and participation in God's presence, both immediate and eternal. So how then can we be made acceptable in God's holy presence like Isaiah? We don't have the benefit, I guess you could say, of a seraph flying towards us to do that for us, right? How can we be made acceptable then in God's holy presence like Isaiah? Because if Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, we are people of unclean lips. We are not holy. We can't join in. We can't participate. How can we have no guilt? How can we have our sin paid for? And the answer is only by belief in that holy sacrifice. the sacrifice that made Isaiah clean, right? That gave him the atonement of his sin, that removed his guilt. Only by belief in that holy sacrifice, that Jesus' death and resurrection saves us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And this is, I love these verses, especially in the context of what we're saying. Romans chapter 4, verse 24, into 5, verse 2. So for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, which is another way to say, make us holy. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's that faith, that belief, that Jesus' death and resurrection saves us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, that gives us, that we can say that we have then gained access and participation in God's presence. So we learn that God, that God is holy, is the most dependable truth in the universe. And holiness is the key to access and participation in God's presence. And the third thing and final thing that we learn from this visual definition of holiness is that God's holiness should provoke us and change us and cause us to pursue action. God's holiness should provoke us to change and action. If we truly grasp what it means that God is holy upon holy upon holy, if we truly grasp that the attribute that encompasses all other characteristics is holiness, that God is set apart above and beyond, then that should change us. It should provoke us to action. The full weight of God's holiness should provoke us, like Isaiah, as Christians, to identify and address the areas that are our biggest sources of uncleanness. In his presence, the only response that we should have when we are confronted with, even in prayer, in worship, in Bible reading, when we confront his presence, the reaction that we should have is, oh man, I'm unclean here. It should provoke us to change and action and address the area that's the biggest source of uncleanness for us, the area that we are farthest from holiness in. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have these promises, it's a promises of sacrifice and salvation, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So the holiness of God that should cause us to revere him should also cause us or provoke us to change, provoke us to action, to change what is unclean in us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16 says, Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, is God's desire, be holy because I am holy. Really understanding God's holiness, really believing in his holiness should provoke us to change. And it should provoke us to action. The immensity of God's holy presence also provoked Isaiah. When presented with God's desires, it provoked Isaiah to respond with action. He said, here I am, send me. I almost imagine him, although this is probably not how it worked, as the kid with the hand up, bouncing up and down in the back, when God says, who shall I send? Isaiah is trying to get to the front. Because I get this now. I get this. I get what they're doing. I get why they're doing it. I get why they're shouting back and forth. That's the only thing they can do right now. I can do something too. I want to be a part of it. Here I am. I get it. You're holy. You've dealt with this for me, so what can I do? I want to be a part of it. And it provokes him to action. God said then, so here is how you can actively be a part of my holiness, Isaiah. Here's how you can participate in it. And Isaiah said, the only thing that makes sense when standing dwarfed in a room by God's presence. So God said, whom shall I send, right? God said, Isaiah, here's what we can do. Here's what you can do. And God said, all right, here's what you can do. Who will go for us? And he said, here I am, send me. In standing in a dwarfed in a room with God's holy presence, Isaiah said, the only thing that you can say when God asks you to do something, okay. When God's holy will is pressed against ours because we get how holy he is and he asks us to do something, the only logical response is to say, okay, here I am, send me, I'll do it, because I get this now. Because he's holy, right? He's perfect in literally, yes, the correct usage of literally. He is perfect in literally everything. So when God presses, if we understand his holiness, we respond, here I am, send me. God's holiness should provoke us to change and should provoke us to action. When he presses, because he is holy and perfect, our response should be, okay, where are we going? We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, allowing you to be made holy, justified, righteous by Jesus' sacrifice, his mercy, in view of that, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's only reasonable. It is the only reasonable response when God's holiness is pressed upon you to react with, okay, where are we going? So this visual definition of God, it's summarized in one word, holy. It's a really important word because that God is holy is the most dependable truth in the universe. And holiness is the key to access and participation in God's presence. And God's holiness should provoke us to change and to action. I hope that now when you read and you see that word, it impresses upon you. You remember this vision, this picture of God dwarfing you and impressing that on you so that you respond the way we should respond to that truth. Let's pray. God, I believe that you are holy, and I'm very fully aware that I am not, that we struggle, we have issues, and that oftentimes if we were to peel back the sky and to see into your throne room and to see you and your holiness and the commotion going on around you, that we would feel like, man, I probably should take a step back. But thank you for providing a way for us to be a participant in that, that you knew that we couldn't be in your presence, that we would be people of unclean lips. And so you gave us a holy sacrifice to cover our sin and to remove our guilt so that we can participate as well. And God, I pray that you help us to decide and to choose to pursue full participation, to be fully active. And maybe, God, if we've been hesitant or just inactive and passive in our life in following you and pursuing your will and dealing with what needs to be dealt with, will you impress on us, put the full weight of your holiness on us? Because I know that when that is pressed into our hearts, we have only one choice to respond with, here I am. Let's deal with this and send me. So please do that in our lives, God. Please help us to, in the year of whatever we deal with, to remember that your holiness and you on your throne is the most dependable truth in the universe, and take that and run with it and take confidence from it. I love you, God. I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are holy. I pray this in your name. Amen.